bit. But the focus today is on what we're called to do as Christians, and not having time to go through each of those three values, I wanted to focus on the top one, glorifying God. Every human being, I think, it's fair to say, longs for a purpose in life. We don't want to think, or we don't like to think, that our lives are essentially pointless between cradle and grave. And that's what sort of the atheist world will say to us, isn't it? We're here by accident. The world came into beginning by accident. The universe, the Big Bang was just, well, it just kind of happened. Who knows why? We drift along. We live perhaps 30, 50, 70 years. But essentially then, well, when we die, we rot. And if that's true, of course, then there's no overarching purpose to our lives. We can try and amuse ourselves along the way. But essentially, we're just like people waiting on an elevator, sorry, an escalator. You can look at the sort of posters on the side as you go up. You can chat to your neighbour, but all along you're being shunted along and along and along, just waiting to topple off the top. But at some level, we know that's not true, don't we? We know that our lives are meant to have purpose. And so whether we're Christian or not, we tend to try and give ourselves to something. It might be family, it might be career, it could be our social life, all sorts of projects, maybe a charitable project. But something drives us. And what I want to argue for today is that the only thing that will both give your life a real purpose and also satisfy you is giving your life to the glory of God. So I want to put in place first three foundation stones that the Bible teaches that are the rocks on which this doctrine is built. And the first foundation stone is that God created the entire universe for his glory. Okay, it's the first foundation stone. The entire universe is created for God's glory. So Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. By the heavens, of course it means the stars above, but as the psalm goes on, it makes it clear that actually it's all of creation. From the mightiest stars and oceans, down to the tiniest ants and bugs and bees that you only ever see in a sort of BBC One nature documentary. Everything is there to declare the glory of God, and in that sense, it can't fail. Everything includes you, of course. So in this first sense that God created the universe to display his glory, this cannot go wrong. There's nothing you can do about it. A giraffe declares the glory of God. You declare the glory of God. God has made you in such a way that you reflect something of his power and glory. It's not, of course, that before he made the universe, God wasn't glorious. Father, Son, and Spirit were always there. They were always happy. But think about it like this. Okay, take a great composer. Vivaldi. I'm going to pick Vivaldi. Great composer. Now, Vivaldi, walking along in Italy, I presume he's Italian, he was always a great composer. Okay? But if he walked past you in the street, there's no particular way you would know that. So how can Vivaldi, who's an incredibly gifted composer, display his giftedness? Well, he could write the score down. Get out his music paper, whatever, and write down all the notes and script it all. And for those of us who are particularly musical, we might be able to look at that and see something of his glory. But actually, for most of us, that's not enough. So what Vivaldi has to do to demonstrate his glory is get together an orchestra, give them the music, and get the whole lot playing his symphonies and all the rest. And only then can you actually, as a normal human being, someone who's not as much of a genius as Vivaldi, only then can you actually see, taste, experience Vivaldi's glory. Well, that's something like what God was doing with the world. His spirit, he has always been glorious, but to make us, or to allow us to share in that, to taste it, to see it, as just weak, finite little human beings, he had to sort of put it into flesh, if you like. He had to, in some ways, turn down the radiance a little bit, because we're not capable of wholly understanding God's glory, seeing it, taking it in, his brightness, his weight, his beauty, his love. It's just too much for us. So the creation is a way of slightly turning down the dimmer switch and allowing us physical human beings to just taste something of his glory. What he's trying to do, of course, is not get us just to worship creation, not just to walk around and say, aren't the mountains great and the seas great and these animals funny and all the rest. He's trying to get us to see through all this to him. That's the great mistake the world makes. It stops and looks at these nature documentaries and says, isn't the animal kingdom amazing? Without saying, And therefore, the creator who made them must be even more amazing. God wanted to use the universe to get us to him. It's not that he's selfish or self-centered exactly. It's just that he knows that that will give us the most pleasure. Okay, imagine he had an uncle, a small boy who's got an uncle who's the greatest chocolatier in the world. Okay, he's got the best chocolate factory, proper Willy Wonka. And he promises the boy at Christmas that he's going to bring him some chocolate. And the boy gets excited. Is it going to be one of uncle's, great chocolate castles or chocolate fountains? And then the uncle turns up, gives him the Christmas present, and it's just a little Mars bar. What are you doing? You're the great chocolatier. You're Willy Wonka. Why are you giving me just a tiny little Mars bar made by another rubbish company? And the uncle says, I don't want to be arrogant. I don't want to be boastful. I don't want to give you my stuff. I'm just being humble, so I'm giving you this other thing. Well, no, I want the best. And uncle, you are the best chocolatier, so your chocolate's the best. I want that. That's a daft analogy. But you get the point. That God is the best thing he can give us. Okay, so he's not being boastful when he tries to get us to love him most, to experience him the most. He's actually giving us what will give us the most joy. He's not a show-off. He's an incredibly loving God who knows that he is the greatest thing he can give us. So foundation stone one, he created the universe for his glory. Second foundation stone is that we, human beings, are meant to sing that glory. If you like, going back to the Vivaldi illustrations, we're violinists or oboe players or tuba players. And the idea was that we all sing the same tune, God is glorious. We sing it in all sorts of different ways. Our lives sort of acted out in all sorts of different ways, just as there are different instruments in an orchestra. But the idea was, with all these different people, that they are singing the same tune in harmony. And so you get a great symphony coming together of human beings praising God's glory. And ideally, this is what we should really enjoy. This is a bit of a long shot, but try and think of it. The universe should sound like this. Okay, Tom? Can we give it a crack? This is what the universe should sound like. Is Vivaldi. This is Gloria. That was written with exactly this idea in mind, that actually God is the most glorious being. And so Vivaldi literally got choirs together and orchestras. You can hear the different instruments going, the choirs, the voices. They're all combining together to sing God's glory. That's what the universe should be sounding like, as it were. That would be what's best for God. It's right that he's praised. It's also what's best for each other. As the different instruments, we play our different parts, we submit to each other, just like in an orchestra. You don't all try and be the glorious one. You play your little part, and it serves the one sitting next to you. And it's best for us. It gives us the most pleasure to live for him. So the second stone is that we're meant to sing for God's glory, and therefore we're singing in harmony with the universe. But the third stone, and this is where it starts to go wrong, the third foundation is actually that every human being who's ever lived, Christian or not, is a glory thief. We try and steal God's glory. A verse from Romans 1, talking about humanity, okay, so no one particular religion or race or anything, says this, Romans 1, claiming to be wise, people became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Instead of worshipping the glory of God, we turn to other gods. Maybe literally, you're aware of religions who worship physical images. But for us in the West, where we pretend we're so sophisticated, we do the same thing. We live for our career, we live for our family, we live for sex, for pleasure, for money, for whatever it is. Same thing. We still live for glory. It's just no longer the glory of God, it's the glory of something else. Key word there. They exchanged the glory of God. They didn't get rid of it. They changed. If they don't worship God, human beings, if you're a human being, you're going to worship something. And so we become glory thieves. Picture the orchestra again. We're not happy just being the third violinist. And at the end of the symphony, everyone stands up and claps the composer. We want the glory. We want to be the one center stage. So the violins start screeching and the oboes start wailing. Oh, look at me, look at me. The tubas are thumping out. Look at me, look at me. And the whole symphony, as it were, descends into chaos as we all whine and clamor for attention. And so now, second time I'm going to try this, and final, it sort of sounds like this, okay? Okay, there's old Frank. The universe is trying to sing God's glory. God is trying to display his glory, but we are standing up and singing my way. No, look at me instead. And so it sounds a mess. That was meant to sound a mess, if you were wondering. It wasn't meant to sound nice. The beginning of a sort of DJing career of classical music meets big band jazz. And so the world is a mess. Of course, it dishonors God. First problem, up as normal. But also the world around us is messed up. We trample over each other in an attempt to get glory for ourselves. I want the glory, and if it's going to cost stepping on you, well, that's fine. And ironically, it doesn't even work. It ruins God's glory, it tramples over everybody else, and it doesn't give us joy. We're never happy, we're never satisfied. All these interviews with the fabulously wealthy, a guy called Rockefeller, American industrialist at the beginning of the 19th century, was asked, how much money makes you happy? And his answer was, always a little bit more. How much money do you need to be happy? Always a little bit more. He's a millionaire. Fabulously wealthy, Bill Gates, Richard Branson sort of territory. Never enough. And so the world is a mess, a cacophony, rather than a symphony. Peter Lewis, who's a minister down the road in Nottingham, says the centre of the universe is getting rather crowded. It's a great way of putting it. We're all trying to be the centre. We're all trying to be the one who everyone's looking at and applauding. And so with those three foundation stones, the universe displays his glory, we're called to sing his glory, and yet we steal glory. God sends Jesus, his son, into the world to try and turn us, well, not just into people who were going to hell but are now going to heaven, although that's true. He tries to turn us into people who were living for these other glories but are now finding our purpose, our joy in living for the glory of God. He's trying to do more in you than just get you a get-out-of-jail-free card that gets you into heaven. He's got a much bigger purpose. It's not just forgiving your sins, it's also transforming you. And so we know that in the end, when we read the end of the Bible and see Jesus come again, then actually then again the world is filled with God's glory and we know it and we realize it and we love it. Now we live in between the two times. He started saving us, but he's not changed the world around yet, has he? The world is not yet full of his glory. We live in between. But that's what he's come to do you. The conversion of a sinner is the creation of a new instrument in the orchestra, if you like, a new player. And that's why we've got as one of our core values that we are called to glorify God. Back in the 1640s, when the Civil War in England, huge revolution, and they had a chance to try and really sort out the Church of England. Okay, if you think problems in the Church of England are new, long, long time. Say 1640s, they try and sort it out, and they put together a catechism, a series of questions and answers to train children with. And the first one in the Westminster Catechism, as it's called, is this. The first question is, what is the chief end of man? Chief end, what's your main aim? Just one aim. Chief end. Answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So that they were wise enough to know the two go together. We're to glorify God and enjoy him. God is most glorified when we're enjoying him, rather than, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, it's a nightmare, but at least I get to heaven. No, but we're to enjoy him. That's our call, glorify God and enjoy him forever. So when we move to ask, as we're going to now, what am I to do today? What does it actually look like? Nitty gritty. Great, we're meant to glorify God and, you know, thanks for the music and everything. But what does it look like? Well, the Bible's got plenty to say. Of course, there's a formal sense. That's the first thing. There's a formal way we praise God. I'm not going to spend much time on this at all. For instance, when the shepherds, The angels appear to the shepherds and announce that Jesus is born and they should go to Bethlehem to see him. The shepherds leave, and we're told in Luke, the shepherds head off glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen. It's worship, if you like, praise. It's what we do when we stand and sing, or when we read his word or pray. There's the direct, formal glorifying of God we do when we sing, "How great is our God." But that's pretty easy, or at least it's pretty easy to understand. But there's a whole nother side, an informal way we praise God that the Bible is almost as full of, really. Let me read a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It comes at the end of a debate, I should say, where the Corinthians are confused as to whether they should be eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols. If you like, should we eat halal meat, given that it's been butchered in a way that, you know, honours Allah? Or kosher meat, because it's Jewish. You know, should we eat meat that's been dedicated to another religion? Paul deals with the question. We won't go into it here. But he says this: whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. You can even eat or drink to the glory of God. He's not talking about how you pick up the cup or chop your meat or whatever. Hey, well, what is he talking about? What he's talking about, and what we mean by glorifying God, is honouring him in every little decision. That's why eating and drinking is a good example, because it's a tiny thing. But every little decision is made in a way that would please him, that demonstrates that he is more important than anything else in your life. So elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 6, he's dealing with the question of sexual immorality, and guys, presumably young guys, going and sleeping with prostitutes. And Paul says this: don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is within you and who you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. So glorify God in your body. What does that mean? It means if you're walking down the road and you see a prostitute, you can glorify God by not going and sleeping with her. If you're in an adulterous relationship, you glorify God by pulling out of it. You glorify God with your body by staying sexually pure. And that is praising to God. So really, anything we do, any time we make a decision, be it a career decision, a family decision, a sort of personal life decision, a relationship decision, any time we make a decision, Paul is saying, we should be thinking not first of all, what's going to get me the most pleasure? Because that would be trying to glorify the God of pleasure. We shouldn't be thinking, what's going to give myself the easiest time? That's glorifying the sort of God of me, of laziness. Not what's going to get me most wealthy or most popular, all these other gods. We're meant to be asking, what is going to most please God? I'm lying in the bed in the morning. It's a prayer meeting. What's going to most please God, not me? So well done. Plenty of you anyway, for sacrificing to the God of sleep and getting up and praying. All these things are choices where we can either, where the key question that we should be asking is, what is most pleasing to God, not what is making my life the easiest? And in this great orchestra, as we sing God's praise, there are two themes which I want to finish with, two melodies, if you like, that return, just like in any great symphony. Themes we hear sung again and again, melodies that recur. The first is the melody of perseverance in suffering. If you look up glorifying God in the New Testament, very often it's linked with persevering in suffering. This could be in terms of massive events in your life. Some suffering is huge, isn't it? Do you know the story at the end of John's Gospel, where Jesus is risen and he meets the disciples on the beach? And he goes for a walk with Peter, who's betrayed him three times, and reinstates him. And they see John, the disciple John, further down. And Jesus tells us, that when he grows older, John will not be able to dress himself or lead himself, will not be able to look after himself. And we're told by the author, by John himself actually, this. Jesus said this to show by what kind of death John was to glorify God. John was going to glorify God by how he died. You can glorify God by how you die, how you deal with the suffering. For most of the world who've got no hope, it is a terrifying thing to see death running towards them. But if you can see that it's actually a gateway to glory, you can glorify him You show that he is better than human life, as it were, because you're confident about where you're going. So the big things of life, but also the small things. Peter tells us, if anyone suffers as a Christian in any way, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Get the mick taken out of you at school or uni or work, and not get the promotion you wanted, whatever it might be, in any way that you stick with it and don't then abandon Christ, well, you're glorifying him. Of course, it's unsurprising that actually we glorify God most when we suffer, because this is exactly what happened to Jesus. If you had to sort of ask yourself the question, when was Jesus most glorified? What was his most triumphant moment? I'm tempted to answer. Perhaps the ascension, when he goes soaring off into heaven on a cloud. Perhaps the resurrection, when he bursts out of the grave. Not that we ever get it recorded. But John says this. He's talking about the moment that Judas decides finally to betray him. And it is a dark moment in the gospel. It's chilling. Judas makes the decision. He's at the Last Supper. And he leaves the room. And John says, and it was night. It was night. It's getting dark. Not just literally, but in terms of the destiny of the world. And when he'd gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. My miracles, they've not been really glorifying. My healings, not that glorifying. My preaching to crowds of thousands, not that glorifying. But me, naked and pinned to a cross, now I'm going to be glorified. It's in his suffering, where he was prepared to go through literally hell on the cross for us, that Jesus was most glorified, that he demonstrated that he really trusted his Father, that he would guarantee to raise him again in 3 days, that it was worth the agony for the joy before him. The ultimate suffering was the time when he had ultimately glorified God. And so it's not surprising, as those who are called to take up our crosses to follow him, that actually it's when we're suffering that we are most glorifying to God. The pattern is cross before the resurrection. For us, as much as it was with Jesus, we don't give up when the storms fall. And this might be in a tiny decision of, you know, we've got young mums now, you're getting up in the middle of the night when the baby is screaming again for the millionth time, and you sacrifice sleep and your comfort for the sake of your child. And it's glorifying to God, cross before resurrection. Of course it pleases God. We're told elsewhere that godliness causes the angels to be sort of amazed and terrifies the demons, because it lets them know they're losing. But actually, it also does something else. Okay, every time you make a decision to go God's way and therefore suffer rather than sort of worship the gods of pleasure and comfort, it does something else. Okay, and I think this is really important. So if you've drifted, wake up. And it's in the verses that Janet read. Have a look down at verse 24. This is Jesus praying the night before he's crucified. And he's praying for you and me. These are those who believe later on in time, who he's praying for. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, so that's you, if you're a Christian, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What's Jesus' great wish for you? In fact, what does he pray on earth the night that he's going to be betrayed, put on trial, and ultimately crucified? He prays for you. And remember, Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows who he's praying for. He's not just praying for this sort of random mass of human beings. He knows you. And he's praying for you if you're one of his people. What's he praying? I want them to be with me where I am. Where's he going? Heaven. To see my glory. His greatest desire. He doesn't pray, spare them suffering. Give them long lives. Make their careers brilliant. Bless them with loads of children. Make them popular. He prays, Father God, let them see me in heaven, my glory. That is the greatest thing they could have. That is the greatest thing they could have. And the more we read of heaven in the Bible, the more we're told that actually the thing that will be great about it, even greater than having a resurrection body, so you're no longer, whatever, stuck with a mortal human body, even greater than being restored with all the sort of friendships you had on earth, even better than no more sin, no more death, the greatest thing will be at a see God's glory, to be able to behold him face to face. I can't even put it into words. The Bible can't put it into words. There's no way I can. But what's happening, again, this is the key bit, what's happening is every time that you make a decision that short-term is painful, because of course there's pleasure in sin. You get up when the baby's screaming, when you could have had the pleasure. You turn down the promotion so that you can serve more at church or serve your family better. And so you turn down the glories of this world. Every time you do that, for God's sake, you glorify God. What it's doing, if you like, is exercising you, stretching you, and turning you into the kind of person who has the capacity to experience more of God's glory in the future. We're told that we're rewarded differently in heaven. We'll all be happy, but some of us will have an even greater capacity to behold, to understand God's glory. Back to the orchestra, the trumpeter who gets up in the morning and has the decision, do I practice or do I watch TV? TV more appealing, but if I practice, well, that's going to increase my ability to be part of this great symphony come concert night. And for the joy that awaits me in the future, the glory there, well, I'll sacrifice the short-term stuff. Same for Christians. Every time you make a little decision for God, as it were, glorify Him, and take a blow from the world, it is expanding your capacity to really belt out the symphony of God's glory when we arrive in heaven. It is worth it. Paul says our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. The melody is persevering in suffering. And finally, and just very quickly, the second melody that comes up time and time again is the melody of unity and serving in the church. The melody of unity and service in the church. Back down to John 17 and verse 22 this time. Talking about the glory that Jesus has given them. And I think here we're diving in, but he's basically talking about the Holy Spirit here. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, and that they may become perfectly one. The idea is, just as the Father, Son, and Spirit indwell each other, they're perfectly united, Jesus wants that to be true of his people, the church, that we become one. That's why, just to touch on them very briefly, our bottom right thing is about renewal, personal renewal and church renewal. Church is key to this. You can't be a grown-up godly Christian glorifying God out on your own. God doesn't write solos, he writes symphonies. You cannot do it on your own. And if you look on, verse 23, why is this unity to be demonstrated by the church, to be lived out by the church? Verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. It should be that if somebody who's not a Christian comes in here or sees, you know, a bunch of you down at the pub on Monday night at the pub quiz and thinks, why the heck are they friends? Why are they getting on with each other? You've got a 50-year-old and a 20-year-old. I'll end up insulting someone by accident. All sorts of different people who are one. Not just tolerate each other, but giving their lives to one another. And that is a witness to the world. That's how we know that, well, that Jesus has come into the world. And so our bottom corner, mission, is demonstrated by a community who lives for God's glory and gives themselves to one another. The New Testament is packed with this. Romans 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, even using the orchestra picture almost, in accord with Christ Jesus, that you may with one voice glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Have someone around to lunch. Take a student out to McDonald's if you can't cook, whatever it is. You are welcoming them to the glory of God. Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to the power at work within him, to him be glory in the church. It's in the church that Christ is seen as glorified. 1 Peter, as you've received a gift, one speaking, one stewarding, one who speaks oracles and prophecies, another one serves. All these gifts are given in order that, quote, in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. He didn't come to write solos. He came to write symphonies, playing together. And so the more we give ourselves to one another as a body, well, the more we're declaring God's glory to the world, the more we're declaring God's glory and honouring him rightly, and the more it should be that the nations see us, the non-Christian world, and are one to him. Glorify God, whatever you do, eating or drinking, so that he may be praised. Let's pray. Father, we see these things in Scripture. They're woven through every page. We can see, too, at least a glimpse of how your glory is just booming through the universe. And we pray that you fill us not just with the desire to do right, to live lives that glorify you, because we can see it's true with our heads, but we pray that we'll get a taste, that we will taste and see that you are good, and that living for your glory is far more satisfying than any other. And Father God, your Son told us that he is the bread of life, and that whoever eats of him will never go hungry, whoever drinks of him will never thirst. And we pray, therefore, for that tasting and the commitment to so give ourselves to your glory, that come the final day, come the last trumpet, we will be able to sing with all our power of his glory. Keep us firm, therefore, Lord, in that hope you set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.